Let's pray as we open the Word of God this morning. Loving Father, we give you thanks for your Word. We thank you that you take us to be your children, that you tend and care for us, you supply all our needs. Bless us this morning with your Word, that might fill our hearts with joy, encourage us to trust in Jesus more and more. Cause us, we pray, to love you more deeply, to follow you more faithfully. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in our series, To Live is Christ. And we're in the final one this morning. Next week we'll be thinking about Christmas, or we'll be starting to think about Christmas, and we'll be thinking about the Son of Eve that came to crush the serpent's head. But this morning I want us to think about Christ. I'm not sure if I've got slides. Yes, there we are. Where are we? And I want us to think about the peace of Christ. And I want us to begin this morning by thinking about guards and the importance of guards. I shared something of it with the children, and as you know, my background is in agriculture. And if you know anything about agriculture, well, it's run by tractors. And tractors have something called a PTO, or a power takeoff shaft. I've got it there for you. What it allows you to do is draw power from the engine of the tractor and transfer it to some piece of machinery that is towed along behind the tractor. In fact, nearly all of agriculture works in this way. In this particular case, it's a slasher or a mower. Now, this piece of shaft is extremely dangerous. It spins normally at about 540 revs per minute. And it's notoriously dangerous in the agricultural sector for doing damage. People have got, well, hands and arms and clothing and hair and jewellery and legs and all sorts of things caught in this spinning shaft. And it has horrific injuries, and occasions it has even led to death. Workplace Victoria has investigated too many of these accidents. And it is now mandatory right across Australia, in fact, most parts of the world, to have your PTO, your power takeoff shaft, covered with a piece of plastic, a plastic shaft. And that's what you can actually see in that picture. The shaft is hidden behind that piece of plastic, and that piece of plastic works as a guard. It doesn't spin. It's held in place by two small chains, so it doesn't spin. So if you touch it, there's nothing to draw your clothing in or your fingers in or your arm in, and it keeps it safe. Now, if you are in agriculture, you will know that that guard needs an enormous amount of maintenance. They have the habit of wearing very quickly. If you don't lubricate them properly, and if you don't maintain them properly, after a while they begin to grip on the PTO shaft, and then this guard begins to spin as well. And it just becomes equally as dangerous. They need maintenance. They need maintenance. Guards need maintenance. If you're in any sector of the workplace where you need machines or where there's something dangerous, you've probably worked with guards, and guards need to be maintained. It's important, because if you don't maintain them, then they become useless or less effective, don't they? It's important for us too, isn't it? It's important for us too. The great proverb says this, doesn't it? Above all else, notice those words, the highest priority, above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. Above all else, guard your heart, or as it's oftenly quoted, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. By the heart, the scriptures mean the very core of who we are. It's that person that we know ourselves to be, isn't it? Deep within us, we think of it as heart and mind and soul, all kind of fitting together, but it is the very core of who we are. The proverb encourages us to guard it. And our hearts need guarding, because our hearts are the wellspring, as I've said, of who we are, or everything we flows out of our heart. Jesus taught us that, didn't he? It's not what we eat that defiles us, but what comes out of us, what comes out of the heart that defiles us. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be guarded against the attacks of the devil. For it's into the heart that he whispers, isn't it? The temptations come. He whispers into our ear and he tries to pervert our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of God, our understanding of the world. In fact, his goal is, as Jesus says, is actually to lead to our death. He is, as Jesus told us, a murderer. But we need to guard our hearts, don't we, too, from this world, from the pull of this world, the society in which we live, the culture in which we live, it sends us messages all the time, doesn't it? Messages about, well, our identity, about what makes us happy, messages about morality, what is success, who we are, what our value or place in society is. And often those messages are false and manipulative. We need to be careful. We need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our hearts too against our own self-talk. Self-talk is that little voice, your own voice that you know, that where you sort of talk to yourself or you direct yourself. Sometimes it can be incredibly destructive. And I know just how destructive it can be. And we need to guard our hearts and we need to be diligent in guarding our hearts. This morning we have this wonderful promise that Paul highlights for us, doesn't he? In chapter 4 of the letter to the Philippians in verse 7 he says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God will guard the very core of who you are. And Paul uses this wonderful word as he speaks about guard. He uses this word to describe a detachment of soldiers moving in and around a city to make sure that it is secure. The image that Paul uses is perhaps the image of Rome, where a cohort of Roman legionnaires would come to a city, they would surround it, they would secure the walls and the outskirts and the gates, and they would make sure that that city is secure. It is guarded by those Roman legions. And Paul uses this language, and this is the picture that he paints for us. This morning he paints to us and he says that the peace of God will guard your heart like a Roman legion guards a city. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. I want to think about, and I want to ask you this morning, are you guarding your heart? It's something you need to be active at. And I say that from personal experience, from having been lax in that area myself. And know what the destructive powers on the heart can be, and the devastation that they can cause to the mind and to the body and to those around you and the relationships. And just as you need to be diligent in agriculture and maintaining the guard on the PTO shaft, you need to be diligent as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to guard your heart and know the peace of Christ. And I want us to think about how we do that. I want us to think about joy in the Lord. I want us to think about the character of the Lord, and I want us to think about communicating with the Lord. I want us to think about those three things this morning. And each one plays an important role. Paul begins, doesn't he, by urging us as believers to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, he's so urgent about this that he's quite happy to say it again, isn't he? And I'm just going to focus this morning on those four short verses from 4 to 7 in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Well, we know what joy is, isn't it? It's that gladness at the very core of our being. Joy is not like happiness that comes and goes depending on our circumstances. We can feel happy or we can feel sad depending on what circumstances that are around about us. But joy sits with us, doesn't it? It is not affected by the circumstances, particularly the joy that comes from the Lord. And I want to suggest to you this morning that there are two aspects to rejoicing in the Lord. One is rejoicing in who Christ is. And the second is to rejoice that, well, you and I are in Christ. We rejoice in Christ, don't we? And we get some of that in chapter 2 of Paul, of the letter to the Philippians, where Paul tells this great account of who Jesus is. You know how it begins, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. To rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ is to rejoice in his person, in what he has done, and in his character. It is to rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true and the living God. He is the creator of the cosmos. He is, as John says, as he opens his gospel, the message of God that became human flesh and lived as an example before us. It is, as Paul says, that it is to see him as a humble servant. It is to celebrate, as it were, or find joy in the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servanthood that serves you and I. It is to rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, although he is fully God, is also fully man. That those who lived 2,000 years ago met him face to face in flesh and blood, in a body like yours and mine. A human being, a man who understands human frailties, who understands what it is to be a created being, who understands our human nature, who understands our human frailty, who understands the temptations that come out. We rejoice, don't we? Because Christ understands us. How terrible it would be if we served a God who had no comprehension of what it would like to be human. But we do not. Christ understands our human frailty. We rejoice, don't we? Because he came and he was obedient. He lived an obedient life, didn't he? We rejoice in the fact that Christ was obedient, that at every turn he obeyed his Father's will and so secured a righteousness that we all need, a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, a righteousness that we were talking about last Sunday. We rejoice, don't we, because he went to the cross on behalf of you and me. He took my place upon the cross. He took your place upon the cross. And we rejoice, don't we, of the person that would do such a thing. Could you find someone who would die in your place? Perhaps your spouse may, maybe one of your children. You would certainly die for one of your children. But Christ dies for you, doesn't he? Not only does he die for you, he takes the punishment that is rightfully yours. Everything that should fall upon you fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Christ, don't we, because he is the triumphant hero, the one who conquered sin and death and the grave. For after 3 days he rose again. Death could not hold him. The grave could not hang on to him. He rose again and so demonstrated that he is holy, that his death upon this cross was acceptable to God. He rose again, doesn't he, victorious. And we rejoice in that victory. We rejoice because he has been exalted to the highest place. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that his kingdom is coming. It will be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom that will fill the whole earth so that all humanity that lives in that kingdom will live in righteousness and peace. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? The good shepherd, the bread of life, the way of salvation. We rejoice, don't we? For he is our example. We rejoice because he is our brother, our co-heir, and our friend. Yes, we rejoice in who Christ is, in the person of Christ and what he has done. But we rejoice also, don't we, because we are in Christ. That was Paul's goal last Sunday, you remember, to be found in Christ. And we rejoice today because we have been found in Christ. We rejoice because we have come to trust in the mercies of God that come through Jesus Christ and know the reality of having our sins forgiven. We have come, haven't we, to believe in the promises of God and experience the new birth that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Holy Spirit. We've come to trust in those promises of God, haven't we, that tell us that we have eternal life, that our life with God begins now and goes on for all eternity. Oh, yes, it will change places and change forms, won't we? We'll move from this earth to the new heaven and the new earth. We will receive new bodies in Christ, but nevertheless, we have come to know the true and living God, and our life with him has begun because we are in Christ. We have a new life in Christ. We have become, as John has already reminded us this morning, new creatures in Christ, or a new creation in Christ. We are no longer what we once were. We aren't fully what we will be, but we have been transformed. We have been plucked, haven't we, from death to life. We have been plucked from going to hell to into the bliss of heaven. We have been transferred, haven't we, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been transformed, haven't we, from enemies of God to the beloved children of God, sons and daughters of the living God. More than that, we are secure in Christ, aren't we? And I love what Paul says. This is Paul in Romans chapter 8. Here we remember the wonders that we have in Christ. This is picking it up, chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How we rejoice, don't we? Because that is true of those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can pluck us from his hand. Nothing can snatch us away. We are secure in Christ, and so we rejoice, don't we? And it's a joy that is at the very core of our being. It's not at the surface, isn't it? Although it does affect the way we go about life. There's no doubt about that. But it sits at the very core of the being. We know who we are and what we are and where we're going and what our purpose is. And so we used to have the joy and gladness that fills the very core of our being. And I would suggest to you it works to guard our hearts. It guards our hearts against the temptation of the devil. It guards our hearts against the accusations of the devil. It guards our hearts against the condemnation of the devil. It guards our hearts when we know ourselves to fail, for we know that we are in Christ. It guards our hearts when we are tempted by this world to chase after the things of this world, for we know that we are citizens of the world to come, citizens of the kingdom of God. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. I'm not doing any harm by saying it again. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And I wonder if it's true of you. Do you know that joy in your heart? Do you know the things of which I have spoken this morning at the very core of your being? And when you reflect on them, do they give you joy? I'm glad that I know Jesus. I'm glad that whatever comes my way, whether it's pestilence or famine or disease or the sword or persecution or whatever it is, I am in Christ and nothing can pluck me from his hand. Nothing. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. I will say it again, rejoice. I want to encourage you this morning, the very core of your being, to rejoice in the Lord. It's an interesting passage that Paul puts here. If you've noticed, if you read it, if you noticed it when Aaron was reading, we have what seem like punchy little sentences, don't we? There seems to be, well, Paul makes no connection between them. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And then he begins again. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. And as he says it again, do not be anxious. There's three punchy little statements, as it were, or there's four in there. They don't seem to be connected, but I would suggest to you that they are connected. Paul hasn't connected them for emphasis. He wants to emphasize these. He wants to impress these upon the Philippians, that this is important. One of the ways you do that, one of the literary techniques you do, is you just don't put in those connecting words like and. Rejoice in the Lord. Because it's connected, I would suggest to you, of the peace of God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God that guards your hearts. For to know that we are in Christ gives us peace. For first of all, we are at peace with God. Secondly, we can be at peace with our fellow man. We can be at peace with ourselves. We need not be tormented by the secret whisperings of the devil, by the pulls of this world, by the negative self-talk that we speak to ourselves. Rejoice in the Lord, brothers and sisters. And then Paul says something, doesn't he? Something quite interesting. He connects it here, doesn't he? Rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be evident to all. That's where he goes next. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, let your gentleness be evident to all. I would suggest we could translate that. Because you know the Lord Jesus Christ, because you rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness is a wonderful characteristic, isn't it? It's a wonderful characteristic in gentleness that captures so many other ideas of the scripture, doesn't it? Think for a moment of that young mother with a baby child. Paul spoke about it in Thessalonians, didn't he? He said to the Thessalonians, we were like nursing mothers among you. The gentleness of a nursing mother. She is patient with the child. She shows kindness and tenderness, softness, love. She controls herself, doesn't he? For she knows that she is at the beck and call of the child. When he or she cries, she runs, feeds, changes his nappy, puts him to sleep, comforts. Whatever the need may be, her life is set aside because, well, she has made herself a servant to this child. It must carry the idea here, doesn't it, of being gracious, doesn't it? Tied up in this expression of gentleness, particularly the word that Paul uses, is the idea of grace and forbearance. A willingness to forbear with others, to put up with that irritating nature of others. For the Philippians, I suggest it probably means a willingness to put up with, well, the persecution that came from the leadership of the city of Philippi. For us, it means that we forbear with those who, well, are not of Christ, aren't they? For we know, what don't they? That they will be hostile to the gospel. We all have brothers and sisters and relatives, don't we, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who needle us, who belittle us, who perhaps even taunt us, who see in our gentleness weakness. But weakness, of course, sorry, but gentleness, of course, is not a weakness. It is strength hidden, isn't it? It is strength under control. Think of the father wrestling with his young son. There's nothing about that child that can harm the father in any way as they wrestle and play together. The father has all the strength, all the power, all the control, all the authority. He has literally that child's life in his hands, and yet in gentleness they play together. Perhaps even in grace, he makes that son feel like he has the upper hand. Gentleness is not a weakness as it's perceived by this world. It is power under control, isn't it? Great power under great control. We learn that because we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? In the character of our God. This is Isaiah. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm, Isaiah says. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Then listen to what he says, that great statement of almighty power of the true and living God. And then look at what it says. Look at how he exercises this almighty power. He tends his flocks like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Gentleness is the character of our God. It's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We see it, don't we, in the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to us, as he tends to, as he meets people. We saw it in that series, Face to Face with Jesus, isn't it? The woman caught in adultery. Here she stands before the judge of all the cosmos. And what does he say to her? I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. The gentleness of the living God. He offers to the Samaritan woman by the well, doesn't he? Living water, living water. He challenges Pilate, doesn't he, to consider what is true, even as he's giving his own life away. The extraordinary gentleness with which Christ deals with Pilate in humble submission to his power as the Roman governor of the province of Judea. He leads his disciples through the dusty paths and roads of Jerusalem and Galilee, teaching them his ways. The scriptures repeatedly tell us, don't they, that they were slow to learn, and that they didn't understand, but Christ continued with them. He taught them and guided them and led them and filled them with his spirit when he left. Our Saviour is a gentle Saviour, and he calls us to show gentleness to the world around us, to show tenderness, to show humility, to show forgiveness, to show self-control to all. And notice it is to all. Paul doesn't say be gentle to the people that you like. Be gentle to the fellow believers. Be gentle to the body of Christ. That's not what he says. He says be gentle to everyone. To your brothers and sisters in Christ, to your friends, to your enemies, even to those who persecute you. To show the character of Christ. And so Paul urges us, doesn't he, as he thinks about the peace of Christ guarding our hearts, he urges us, doesn't he, to display in our lives, to cultivate in our lives the character of Christ. For if we have the joy of the Lord at the very core of our being and we reflect upon his goodness, we are to cultivate the character of Christ as we reflect upon it, and we are to display it in the world around us. And can I tell you, it is good for us. It is good for us. Violence, harshness, rudeness, not only hurts the people around us, but it hurts the people who do it. We violate, as when we are violent, not only the person who is the victim, but we violate ourselves. We damage our inner being. We become hardened and hard and hurt. Brothers and sisters, cultivate the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be the character that fills your heart, that flows from knowing that you are in Christ. Let it flow out into the life around you, knowing that it is not a weakness, although many will take advantage of it. I often think of that great scene in Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't read it, read it. At the end, where Aslan goes to the stone table and he allows himself to be tied to the stone table, and all the forces of evil laugh and jeer and deride him and see him as weak, and that this is their victory, their time of victory, isn't it? C.S. Lewis portrays it in such a way, doesn't it, that they take advantage of Aslan. Here he is laying down, tied up, and they heap praise and they heap scorn and ridicule upon him. And of course, he is ultimately slain by the witch with a knife of stone. Such gentleness, isn't it? That's what C.S. Lewis is portraying. Of course, he's picking up, isn't he? He's putting in a storybook the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes to the cross. Ridiculed by the forces of evil, spat upon by Roman soldiers, whipped unjustly, thorns pressed into his head, robed in purple and mocked in his gentleness. Gentleness is not a weakness, brothers and sisters. It is strength that we draw from Christ masked in grace. Cultivate the disposition of Christ, the character of Christ, the gentleness of Christ. Let you be known as a person who is gentle to everyone you meet, whether in the church, whether in the street, in the field, in the workplace, wherever it may be. Cultivate the character of Christ, and it will bring you peace. For you will become more and more an image bearer of the true and living God. But we have trouble, don't we? When we do that, we become anxious, don't we? It's our nature to become anxious. When we feel vulnerable, when we make ourselves vulnerable, when we put ourselves in the place of a servant, when we put the needs or the interests of others first, when we show grace and mercy, we become worried, don't we? We become anxious. That's what happens to us as human beings. We are fearful that somehow our needs will not be met, that somehow we will suffer. And Paul knows that and he understands it, doesn't he? And this is where he goes, doesn't he? He says, he reminds us not to be anxious in anything. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. He knows that we are prone to anxiety. He knows that I'm prone to anxiety. He knows that you're prone to anxiety. He knows that you're prone to worry. We worry about small things, don't we? We worry about whether my tie is straight. I worry about my hair is right. I worry about my glasses are clean. I worry that I'm going to, preach a faithful sermon this morning. I don't know what your worries are when they come to church. Will I get to church on time? Will I feel accepted? Will I be welcomed by the believe other brothers in Christ? Or will I feel out of place? Will I know what to say? Will people look down on me because I'm not like other Christians? Our lives are full of anxiety, aren't they? All kinds of anxieties about the simplest of things. They can be great things, can't they? Where will we live? How will we buy a house? Where will I clothe my children? I'm struggling to meet the bills because, energy costs are rising, food costs are rising, everything is going up, the boss doesn't want to pay me anymore. The cycle's closing in. Anxiety. It eats at us, doesn't it? Peter says, doesn't he, this? Have I got the wrong one? Yeah. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your cares or all your anxieties, as we have it in the NIV, on him, because he cares for you. Paul has just reminded us, doesn't he, to rejoice in Christ. And in so doing, he's reminded us, hasn't he, to meditate on the care that comes to us through the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says it bluntly, cast your cares upon God because he cares for you. And we do it, don't we, in that wonderful gift that God has given us, an extraordinary gift that God has given us, the gift of prayer. The gift of prayer. How extraordinary it is that God should allow people like you and me to speak to him at any time, at any place, at any time that is, convenient for us, but who knows how convenient it is for God. It's a gift of prayer, isn't it? That he hears you. He hears you when you cry out in prayer. He hears the unspoken cry of our heart as we cry out to him from those moments of distress. He encourages us, doesn't he, to cast our cares upon him. This is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Paul says here, doesn't he? He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then he says this, and this is quite extraordinary, and the peace of God, which transcends or surpasses all our understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's mystery here, isn't there? We don't understand how it works. We don't understand how the Spirit of God brings the peace of God into our hearts, but we know that he does. We know that when we take our prayers and our requests and our anxieties to the true and living God, and we come in faith, believing that he hears us, trusting that he will answer us, knowing that he cares for us, we receive the peace that comes from God, don't we? I don't know how it works, but I know it works. And I'm sure if I spoke to most of you, that you would be able to testify to the reality of those times in your life when you have come anxious before God, committed a situation into his care and been relieved by his peace. It is the experience that we know through Jesus Christ. Paul encourages us too, doesn't he? To do it with thanks. And it's important, isn't it, that he adds that there. If you listen to Paul all through his letters, he's constantly reminding us to be thankful. It's interesting. I think thankfulness is important and it helps us, doesn't it? It helps us because when we're thankful, we look back and we remember what God has done. I remember that last week I prayed to God because I was struggling financially and he provided for my needs. I remember last week because I was anxious about this difficulty of work and suddenly it's disappeared and it's no difficulty at all. I remember that God answered my prayer. And it encourages us, doesn't it, to bring our prayers back to God. And it's been my experience as I have grown older and more mature that your anxieties sometimes get bigger and you wonder if they can ever be solved. That we carry big things to God, and we carry bigger things to God, don't we? Because we've seen his hand in the little things over our lifetime. Thanksgiving. He encourages us to give thanks, and I want to encourage you to be thankful, to reflect upon what God has done. It's part of what flows out of rejoicing, isn't it? To look on who Christ is, to know what Christ has done, one can hardly walk away ungrateful or thankless. Thankfulness for what Christ does day by day, for the food he provides, for the house that he gives us, for the clothing that we wear, for all that we have and all that we need supplied by our God. We are people plagued by anxieties, by fears, by doubts, by worries, by the troubles of this world. Yet we have a God who promises his people but he will guard their hearts. As soldiers guard a city, and he does that as we reflect on him, as we rejoice in who he is, as we rejoice that we are in him. He does that as we grow in our likeness of him, as we reflect his character, as we reflect the gentleness of our God with everyone that we meet. He does that as we come to him in prayer, with requests and thanksgiving. Let me just read those last few verses to you again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, cast your cares upon the Lord and know the peace of Christ that comes from him. Amen. And let me pray. Loving Father, we give you thanks. Though we are people plagued by many anxieties, that we often forget your goodness to us, that we do not always pursue your character, and so are disturbed and live our lives in states of distress and discouragement and even despair. But you call us to know your peace. Help us, we pray, as individuals. Help us as a church, we ask, to rejoice in the Lord, to be people of gentleness, to be men and women of prayer and thanksgiving. So bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.